open grave. Show me the light from heaven's shining portal. Show me the glory gilding Jordan's way. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day.
Please be seated.
It is certainly good to be back out with you all tonight. I'm going to encourage everybody, take out a Bible and open them up to Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew, the 26th chapter. We are going to begin there in just a moment. I do want to, again, take the time tonight to say just how thankful I am to be here with you all. When Mike asked me to come, however many months ago it was, I was going, okay, I love you, I love Stephanie, love to spend a week with you guys. And I mean, just, you know, it's Tuesday and there's so many people that I've connected with and just absolutely love already, and I am so very thankful for the opportunity that I was asked to come here. I'm so very thankful we took the opportunity to come. Just so very thankful for you all and your good hearts and the work that's going on here. I know that the farther north you get, for some reason, it just seems like the work gets a little more challenging. I appreciate you all so much for the work that you're doing here, the good, great work that you're doing here in Kokomo. And I commend you for it, and I encourage you as much as I possibly can in that effort. Grow stronger in the love of the Lord. Grow stronger in your love with each other. Grow stronger in the Word of God. Grow stronger in this work. Glorify God. I encourage you so much. I'm praying for you guys. Love you all so very much. Enough of that mushy stuff. Let's go ahead and get into what we're talking about tonight. And just go ahead and get started by reading Matthew, the 26th chapter, and the first five verses. We read this, Matthew 26 and verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Folks, what we have been talking about this week, as I know many of you all are aware, is we're looking at the events of the Passion Week from Matthew's account. On Sunday morning, we looked at both the triumphal entry of Jesus, and we talked about what that means, how we can clearly see who Jesus was, and really Jesus is. And we talked about how he was examined by the religious leaders and found to be perfect by those people who, we just read, trying to kill him, said, "We can't find anything wrong with this guy." We also talked about how Jesus found a lot wrong with them and condemned them for that. And we talked about what all that means for us. And last night, we looked at his last big teaching that he did semi-publicly with the disciples on the Mount of Olives a few days before his crucifixion. And tonight, what we are going to talk about is that crucifixion in Matthew chapters 26 and 27. And we're going to be talking about the suffering of Jesus. Now, I say this, that this is the event of history This is what all of history had been leading up to. This and the resurrection, which we'll talk about, Lord willing, tomorrow night. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's it. Right there. I mean, that's it. That's the gospel. We're going to see that. But folks, it is just so very important that we talk about this. And I'm going to tell you something. Some things we're going to talk about tonight, maybe a little graphic. Okay? I'm just preparing you for that. But it's important that we see this. It's important that we see what all Jesus suffered. Because we're going to be talking about that. We're going to be talking about what Jesus suffered tonight. We're going to be talking about why he suffered and what you and I need to do because of his suffering on the cross. And really even before that. So let's go ahead and spend some time talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, the events leading up to it in chapters 26 and the eventual crucifixion of Jesus in chapter 27. So let's go ahead and talk about what did Jesus suffer in this really, less than 24-hour period? And we see, starting off in Matthew, the 26th chapter, we see that night, he's in the upper room with his disciples, and we see one of the first things that he suffers, and it's this, it's a betrayal. It's a betrayal. In verse 14 through 16, we read this, that then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. And then in just the next few verses, Jesus identifies who his betrayer would be. It's Judas. And Judas says, "Is it I? You have said it." And he goes out and leaves that upper night. And then when they go into the garden, verses 47 through 49, we read this. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords, clubs, and came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And he betrayed Jesus. Folks, I don't know if we think about this when we think about the suffering of Jesus, but most definitely, this was a suffering that Jesus faced in this night. Earlier, just in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 21, excuse me, and regardless, in Luke's account, we see that he is there in the garden and he is praying and he is sweating blood. And that only comes from a great emotional distress. Because he knew he was under a great amount of emotional distress because he knew what was going to happen. He knew that one of his closest friends was going to betray him. Have you ever been betrayed by a closest friend? I can't remember if I have or not. And I'm guessing that if I had been truly betrayed, I would remember it by someone who is a truly close friend. But folks, when you have a friend turn on you, you know that cuts deep. This is one of the things he suffered. And I'll tell you this as well, when we turn over to chapter 27, and you read verses 3 through 10, you see how Judas was, for whatever reason, there was a change of heart in Judas. And instead of repenting, he decided to kill himself. Now, I have had friends who've committed suicide. And I know that tugs on a person's heart. Especially when you see it coming. And you try to do something about it. Jesus saw that with Judas. No doubt that added to his suffering. But that's not all he suffered. he suffered, in the following verses, a false arrest. In verses 50 through 56, we read this. Why, friend, why have you come? And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one who were with Jesus, one of those who were with Jesus, stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Other gospel accounts tell us that his name was Malchus, or it was Peter who cut off Malchus's ear, and Jesus put the ear back on. Folks, I tell you this, if I came out to arrest somebody, somebody cut off his ear, somebody's ear, and then the guy we're trying to arrest puts his ear back on, good as new, I'd rethink what I was doing there. But they go ahead and arrest him anyway. Jesus even rebukes Peter. Put away your sword, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And that hour, he was arrested. And they took him, in verse 57, laid hold of Jesus and led him away. And there, he was brought before, not the full Sanhedrin, but enough of the Sanhedrin. And he was arrested, and he was put on a kind of a fake trial. Now, I have never been arrested, much less falsely arrested. I've read biographies of people who had been and the justification that they have when they're finally released, but there are a lot of people that, I mean, what's the old joke? Everybody in prison is innocent. At least that's what they claim. But this was truly a false arrest. And when Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin council, there were false witnesses trumped up by the court to find against him. In verses 57 through 60, and they led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat at the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days, and so on. Folks, I know you've had people lie about you. I know you've had people lie about you, because that's a natural occurrence. It's not fun. It's not anything anybody likes. But it happens. Oddly enough, it happens mostly to good people. Jesus had think about this. The Jewish government, so to speak, trying to find false witnesses, trying to find people who would lie against Jesus. They finally found two that were kind of close enough. That added to his suffering. And just like this, the accusation in verses 61 through 66... when they couldn't really get him on anything, finally, the high priest says, "Well, are you? Who are you? I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, verse 64, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy! What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Folks, Jesus was not blaspheming when he said, "I am the Son of God." was not, because in many ways he proved that he was the Son of God. Matter of fact, having God from heaven speak and say, "This is my beloved Son, you need to hear him," at least three times during his earthly ministry. I mean, that's pretty convincing. Having God say, "Yeah, that's my Son." But they falsely accused him of blasphemy. And said that he's deserving of death. That's not all. Because of this, they decided to rough him up a bit. Notice with me next few verses, just this horrible picture. Verse 67, "Then they spat in his face and beat him and struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?'" Folks, I've had the privilege of being spat on. It's not really a privilege, but, you know, you're telling somebody what the truth is. And oddly enough, Dale, it had nothing to do with sports, okay? So, I wasn't saying, you know, I really love the Bears and Packer fan, you know, anything like that. I'm sure Dale has wanted to do that to me a couple of times, but sorry, we're trying to be serious. I'm sorry. Again, things come out of my mouth. I'm sorry. But folks, you know, you're standing there, you're talking to somebody, having a serious conversation about what the Word of God says, and they come to the conclusion of the truth themselves. They realize what you're saying, and then they come around. "So you're saying I'm not a Christian? I'm not the one saying it." That's not a fun experience, being spat on. Now, that's not all that happened. They beat him. They beat him. They slapped him in the face. And they mocked him. Folks, that is... Who does that to... What adult does that to another adult? I mean, I remember being a kid getting into some scraps. You know, you're playing around, and then all of a sudden, it doesn't become a game anymore, and you start, you know, adding a little bit more to the gut shots. These are grown men mocking somebody who's condemned to death. I mean, abuse on a number of different levels. But that's not all. That's very same night, he was denied by one of his closest friends. One of the inner three, by Peter. Not just denied once, but three times Peter said, "I don't know who this guy is." He cursed even and said, "I do not know this Jesus." Again, I've never had a friend seriously say, "I know, I don't know that guy." I've been out in public with Mike, and Mike says, "I don't know that guy." And he's joking. But I've never had anybody say that seriously. I can't even imagine how much that would tear a person up. To have one of your best friends deny that he even knows you. And then, in chapter 27, there's the false trial. Because the Jews couldn't really do anything themselves because they were under Roman rule, they go and they talk to... They go and they bring Jesus to Pilate. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And then in verses 11 through 14, we see that Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders. He answered nothing. Then Pilate said, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he answered him not a word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Folks, this is, it's not really a trial. Pilate didn't want to deal with this. He didn't want to can you imagine waking up in the morning and all of a sudden there is a giant mob of people you know to be contentious right outside of your front door saying, Hey! Trying to snap. We need you to kill this guy for us. What have you done? They say you're the king of the Jews. Are you king of Jews? It's as you say. They're saying a lot of mean, nasty things about you. Again, how do you face that? That's a suffering. Maybe not a physical suffering, but definitely a suffering that you have to go through. And keep in mind, folks, Jesus is, by this time, gone about 24 hours without sleep. It's probably been 12 hours since he last ate. And then things get worse. Because then, with all of them shouting, Crucify him! Crucify him! What did they do? Notice with me in verse 22. Pilate said, What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they said to him, Let him be crucified. And why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, Let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and all our children. And he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And they had twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put on his own clothes, and led him away to be crucified. Folks, when Pilate said, I'm done, okay, fine, I give in, we'll crucify him. One of the things they had to do before they crucified someone was weaken them up. That required scourging. What scourging is disgusting. What they would do, they would strip a person of their clothes. They would tie them, their hands around a post, oftentimes over a rock to where their back was as elongated as it could be. And then one or two lictors, people with whips, would stand on either side. And with these whips, scourges, and let me describe these whips. There'd be a number of different leather thongs that go off, leather strips. And tied to them, there would be heavy iron balls, pieces of sharp metal, pieces of bone that'd be sticking out at all sorts of different angles. And then the Romans would start laying licks on Jesus, just whipping them and whipping them and whipping them until they got tired. The little metal balls would cause deep contusions, bruises. The pieces of leather and metal and bone start lacerating skin. And then the more they did it, they got deeper and deeper and deeper until it got down to the bone, to where it was just shredded. And then they put the clothes back on Jesus, took him in, and then they took the robe right off. You ever rip off a Band-Aid or rip off a scab? Multiply that by a billion, and you might come close to that pain. And then they put on a scarlet robe on him, and they mocked him. They beat a crown of thorns into his head, took a reed and beat him over the head with it, mocking him even more. He suffered a lot. Then they ripped that robe off again, just as the wounds were starting to scab over, as the blood was starting to congeal. They ripped it off, opening up all those wounds again, causing the blood to flow freely once more. Caused as much pain as they possibly could. Romans were good at it, folks. Put his own clothes on him. And then they let him out to be crucified. And as if this wasn't bad enough, he had to carry his own cross beam. He had to carry his own cross. Hard piece of wood that was not sanded down, you better believe that. Man goes through all that, and then he has to carry his own implement of execution to the site of the execution. That's just cruel. And then he was crucified. Matthew says this: "Now when they came, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear the cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, as it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet: They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him: This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, 'Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Folks, I don't know if you know what happens with crucifixion. What they do is, after you get to the place where they're going to crucify you, they nail about 6-inch iron spikes, wrist, hand, arm, somewhere. Just nail it into that board, that beam, on both sides. They don't pull it straight out. They let you have a little wiggle room, because that causes a little more pain.
They put your feet like this and they drive a nail right through your feet. And where you're hanging there. And you don't die from the blood loss. You die from exhaustive asphyxiation. You die because you can't breathe. You're too tired to breathe. Because this is too much strain. There's so much searing pain, so much fiery agony. Matter of fact, the word excruciating, it literally means X, out of, crush, cross, out of the cross. That's where we get the word excruciating. Because that is the worst thing, worst amount of pain anyone could possibly ever imagine. And as he hung there 6 hours that Friday, he was just in constant pain and suffering without any sort of relief. And finally, he gave up the spirit and died. And just to be sure he was dead, the soldiers took a spear, according to John's account, shoved it through his side, right into the heart, where blood and water came out. You may ask, where did the water come from? Because of all this cardiac trauma, doctors tell us that a sac forms around the heart to protect it of something that looks like water. He died of a broken heart, folks. You look at all this suffering. Look at all this suffering. And you just have to wonder why. Why? Why did he... We read, folks... We read in the Bible, we see people talking about Jesus was crucified, he had to die, whatever. And we don't read, we miss this. We miss that he suffered so much. So much. Why did Jesus suffer so much? Why did he have to suffer all of this? I'll tell you why. Give you a few reasons why Jesus had to suffer this. One was because it was God's will that he suffer. Notice with me Philippians, the second chapter, verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, and verses 5 through 8. Paul said this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." It was God's will, folks, that Jesus come to this earth and die on the cross. It was his will that Jesus come and suffer that much. Now, why? Why on earth would that be God's will? I've had conversations. I've had Bible studies when we go over things like this. I'm sitting across the table from an unbeliever, and they ask that same question. Why on earth would God do this to his own son? I'll tell you one reason why. Why this was God's will. It's because of this. To help us recognize that Jesus is the Christ. Now you may go, that's crazy. Is it? You think about all the people in all the world. There are a lot of people who have suffered. There are there has been no one, no one who has suffered like Jesus. This separates him from everybody. And this was always God's plan. You notice with me in Luke the 24th chapter. Turn over there with me. Luke 24. In Luke the 24th chapter, as Jesus is talking with disciples there on the road to Emmaus, and then later on with the rest of his disciples, you notice what he says to them in verses 25 through 27. When they had talked about how, well, we don't know if Jesus is raised from the dead. We've heard some people say it, but, you know, we saw him die. Jesus said, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In verses 44 through 46, Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. Folks, his crucifixion is unique. His suffering is unique, unlike anything this world has ever seen. Yes, there were millions of crucifixions throughout history. This is the only one like it. And all of this suffering points to Jesus as being the one who fulfilled all of the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. It helps people recognize that, okay, this is the person that was foretold about. This is the Christ. Because he fits all of these things. Well, don't you think that there's a better way? Folks, let's understand this as well. Jesus suffered all these things to save us. I don't necessarily have this up here, but I'll just say this. All of this suffering that Jesus went through, it shows us how horrible sin is. It shows us just what the price of our rebellion to God is. Our selling ourselves to sin. Departing from the love of God. And it took the greatest of all sacrifices to save us, to redeem us, and reconcile us back to God. Notice with me in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 11. Folks back home know this is one of my favorite passages. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died, notice, for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You turn back a couple of chapters and read chapter 3 and verses 24 through 26. Talking about Jesus, that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, that because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Folks, do you know what the problem is? The problem is always our sin. We have separated ourselves from Almighty God, from the God who loves us more than words can say. We have separated ourselves from God. We have sold ourselves into slavery to sin when we decided to rebel against Him in sin. Something that Romans 3 and verse 23, all of us have done. We need to be bought out of that slavery to sin. We need to be ransomed back. We need to be redeemed. Jesus Christ, Mark the 10th chapter, verse 45, says that He came to give His life a ransom for many. We just read here, Jesus came and shed His blood to redeem us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 tells us, we are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold and whatever else, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. His blood is the only thing that could redeem us, pay the price to buy us out of sin. His blood, that when we are washed in it, our sins are forgiven. And because those sins are no longer against us because of His blood, those who have had the blood applied, there's nothing in between us and God anymore. There's nothing that God has to look down and say, I have to punish you. That reason for punishment, that reason for His wrath is gone. And we stand justified in the eyes of God. And because we are no longer subject to wrath, we are saved from that wrath. And now we can be reconciled back to the loving God who loved us enough to give us His own Son. I know I can't do it. I know I couldn't give up one of my sons. Couldn't do it. Folks, the blood of Jesus, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, the only price that could be paid. He freely gave it so we could have a relationship with Him and an eternity with Him in heaven. Ultimately, it's because of this. Because He loves us. He loves us. Such love. Such love. Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, John the 15th chapter and verse 13 said, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. We just read in Romans 5 and verses 6 through 11, Jesus laid down His life for His enemies. There is no greater love. And certainly there is the love that God has for all of us. In that sacrifice, it is clearly seen. In Ephesians 5 and verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Again, Galatians 2 and verse 20, Jesus died and suffered all these things because of His great love for us. Because He knew His blood was the only thing that could save us. Why did He suffer all of these things that we talked about? Because He loves us. Now, folks, because of all that, very, very important question. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Are you going to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Matthew 16 and verse 16 tells us, Peter said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That same Peter, short time later on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 36, said to those people, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Christ whom you crucified, or this one whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. Are you going to believe that He is the Christ? Are you going to act upon that belief by being saved, by being crucified with Him in baptism? Mark 16 and verse 16 says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives in me, but Christ, or is it no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Romans 6 and verses 3 and 4 tell us that this connection with his death only comes in the waters of baptism. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Are you going to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins tonight? If you've never done that before, I encourage you to do that. But are you? Because of what He has done, because of what He has suffered, because of His great love for you. Not y'all, definitely y'all, but for you. What are you going to do? Are you going to live more appreciatively of that sacrifice? We see there in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We know that God loved us. How are you going to act? Are you going to love Him back? Are you going to show Him that love by keeping His commandments? Verse chapter 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Folks, you might think, my goodness, the laws of God are just so burdensome to me. I'm suffering so much for the Lord. Really? Go back and look at the cross again. See what all He suffered for you. And you can't do whatever, make it to services every time. Just can't get out there. I don't know, people have health issues. I'm not talking about that. Don't miss my point. Folks, are you going to live more appreciative of the salvation that He freely offers? And finally, are you going to tell others about Christ crucified? Turn over with me one final passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jew, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice with me, chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Folks, are you going to keep this greatest of all sacrifices to yourself? Or are you going to be like we should be and not contain yourself from telling people about the Christ who loved you enough to die for you so that you could be in eternity with God? That's the question of the hour. What are you going to do? I pray that you will do what you know you need to do. If you're here tonight, your life is not right with God, make it right tonight. If you're a Christian, you have some sin against you, repent of that sin and turn back to the God who loves you more than words can say. But if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, be crucified with Him tonight.